Good morning, church. Really thankful to be able to proclaim the word of God this morning. So I've got a question for you as we get started. Have you ever taken a chance or tried to achieve a goal of some sort, whatever it is, only at the end to realize that you've either overestimated your own ability or you've underestimated the difficulty of the task at hand? Has that ever happened to you? I remember growing up playing baseball. There'd be numerous times where I was on the base pass trying to score. A ball was hitting the outfield. I'm thinking, oh yeah, I'm going to score here, no problem. And as I turn around third, running toward home, the catcher's holding the ball right there, and I was out. Sometimes it was close, but sometimes it wasn't close at all. Or moms or dads, if you have, I don't know, say you have a to-do list for the morning. Say you've got 15 things, and you think, you know, by noon I'm going to have all of these knocked out. And then what happens about 5 o'clock when it rolls around and you're still in your PJs thinking, man, what happened to the day? Where did it go? Or kids, maybe you gather up together these giant leaf piles, right? Or maybe you see a pool and you're thinking, I'm pretty sure I can jump across that. I'm pretty sure. And so you run as fast as you can and you jump. What happens? You land right in the middle of the water or right in the middle of the leaf pile, don't you? Whatever the example, there's plenty of times that we think that we can do more than we can actually do. This morning, we're going to be discussing the second of our five solas, sola gratia, grace alone. This sola is shorthand for the reality that we are saved by God's grace alone. His grace is his unmerited favor toward us. Grace also means that we receive good from God when we deserve punishment. We receive good instead of that. And the tension that we feel when we're talking about grace is there are many times that we are tempted to try to earn the very thing that only God can give to us, eternal life. He gives it to us freely through Christ, and we cannot do anything to improve upon this gift. So when we try to add any type of good work to the work of Christ to secure salvation that God offers to us, we are vastly overestimating our ability to do good apart from Christ. And we are vastly underestimating God's holiness in relation to our sinfulness. We must not mistakenly think that we have the ability to add anything to Christ's perfect work of salvation. We can add nothing to it. We must not mistakenly think that we can save ourselves. To do this is to ultimately reject the salvation that Christ offers to us. Brothers and sisters, it's only through God's kindness and by his work that we can be delivered. Paul says in his famous passage in Romans, Romans 7, right after he's saying, you know, I don't do what I want to do and I do what I don't want to do. He says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then he answers, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus is the one who delivers us. And so this morning, we're going to see that our salvation is a free gift given to us by God the Father. And it's secured by Christ the Son. And it's sealed by the Holy Spirit. All of our salvation from beginning until end is by God's grace alone and therefore to be received with a thankful heart. Any good works that we can do are done in response to the salvation that he has already secured in us by Christ Jesus. And they're empowered through the Holy Spirit who enables us to be faithful. And so, brothers and sisters, let's ask the Lord to lead us as we hear his word this morning to help us to see him as he is and trust in him as our Lord. Father, lead us now as we behold you, God, as we celebrate that we are saved by grace alone. Lord, would you let us live consistently with that truth? Father, that we would not desire to merit your good favor, but that we would know if we are in Christ, we are already found acceptable, justified, pure. Lord, would you let our good works, our desire to serve you, be the overflow of already being established in Christ? And Father, would you empower us through your Spirit to be able to serve faithfully? Lord, lead us now. Help us to see places in our hearts where we are attempting to trust in ourselves and deliver us from that bondage, God, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So brothers and sisters, this morning, there's a question before us, and it's how do we understand how God saves believers? Does God give us just enough grace to help get us over the hump? You know, so that we can then choose to be saved. It's kind of like a heavenly caffeine infusion so that we can, once we have it, we can go about our daily lives. Is that what his grace is like? Does Christ Jesus just add to our merits? Like we have a cup that's partially full, and so he adds some on top of that so that we could then be saved. Is that what his grace is like? Or does God give to us salvation totally by his free and unmerited grace? Does redemption come to those whose cups of merit aren't half full or totally full, but actually are empty? You know, when it comes to deserving any type of salvation. That's the question that we need to ponder today. And as we're talking about this second sola, this sola gratia, grace alone, we've been talking about the idea that God had to help us recover this doctrine because it was covered in darkness. You know, out of the darkness, light was shining. So why is it that the doctrine of salvation by grace alone needed to be recovered? What was going on in the church in that day that it needed to be found? So this doctrine needed to be recovered because great darkness had fallen upon the church. Chris kind of hit on this idea some last week. He mentioned that there was darkness because there was so little access to God's word for the common people. When the people heard the word of God proclaimed, it was in a language that most of them did not know. It was in Latin. And it was not only did they have to read it in Latin, but it was preached in Latin. So just imagine for a moment if you didn't have access to God's word, not on your phone like we normally do, not in any of the number of versions you probably have at your house on your shelves or in your office or in your car, you didn't have access to the word of God. And so the people had to totally depend upon the priests to read and interpret the word of God to them. And many of the doctrines that were taught were contrary to the gospel. This is why it was so important to get the word of God translated into the language of the common people so that they could read it for themselves. The reformers knew that as the people were comforted and confronted by the word of God, that they would begin to see God as he truly is. And the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, was at the heart of this message that needed to be recovered. And so part of the darkness was that there was limited access to the word of God. But one of the most vile practices that cast a long shadow during this time leading up to the Reformation was the selling of indulgences. This corrupt teaching stated that indulgences were a way in which you could pay money to the church to receive forgiveness of the debts that you owed for your sins. And you could apply them to yourself, or you could apply them to your loved ones, either living or dead. And the Catholic Church taught that many believers would have to go through a time of purifying in purgatory because their lives were not lived with enough righteousness to get into heaven at the times of their deaths. And so just to be clear, we would say that purgatory is not a biblical concept. It's a later development that we reject. It's not a biblical thing that you have to go to this holding place and continue to pay for your sins. But what they taught is this time in purgatory could last hundreds or thousands of years as you suffered to be purified and purged by paying the temporal penalty for your sins, being made cleaner and cleaner until you were perfect enough to be able to get into heaven proper. This is what they were teaching. The Catholic Church taught and even teaches today that Christ paid for the eternal consequences for our sins on the cross, but the temporal consequences still need to be paid by us. And so there's some distinction that they make that Christ has saved us, but there's still a penalty that you are responsible to pay. And along with this, the church proclaimed that the work of Jesus on the cross and other saints accrued merit, and it was called the treasury of merit. There's this infinite amount of merit that Christ earned. And they taught that it was available to the Pope and the priest to give out this merit by indulgence at special times or through special acts of devotion to God. And this is how you could get your family member out of purgatory yourself. They would apply that grace, that merit that Christ earned, to your family member or yourself by having an indulgence. And so during the time of Martin Luther, Pope Leo X wanted to fund St. Peter's Basilica. So in order to do this, he issues an indulgence. If you pay a fee to the church for the building of St. Peter's, you could receive an indulgence that would guarantee you or a loved one's passage directly out of purgatory and into heaven. So basically, if you wanted to get grandma or grandpa out of purgatory, or if you wanted to get yourself out when you die one day, then you could pay money, which would then be applied to the church, and they would apply Christ's merit to you and allow you entrance into heaven. And one of the most famous sellers of these indulgences was Johann Tetzel, or John Tetzel. He would put on these elaborate presentations that played on people's emotions, invoking fear and dread as they thought about purgatory. And then Tetzel would offer a way out. And he would say, what you need is this indulgence, this ironclad way for you to be free of the penalty for your sins. And so on the screen, I have a quote from him. I just want you to hear what he actually said. He said, listen to the voices of your dead relatives and friends, beseeching you and saying, pity us, pity us. We are in dire torment from which you can redeem us for a pittance. Will you let us lie here in flames? Will you delay our promised glory? And then Tetzel would use his famous catchphrase. He would say, when a coin in the coffer rings, when you put your money in, a soul from purgatory springs. This is what he would say. And this is the backdrop for Martin Luther nailing his 95 theses on the castle church door at the church in Wittenberg. He was greatly opposed to the selling of God's grace to people for money. And even though they said, we're not selling God's grace, essentially that is what they were doing. You pay money, you receive God's grace. This whole practice smacked of buying and earning salvation through good works. Hence the need for the recovery of the doctrine of salvation by grace alone. But you might think, yeah, you know, that was so long ago. Does that even matter today? Well, as Chris mentioned last week, indulgences are still being offered today. I'm going to give you two examples. I don't think they're no longer being sold, but they are being offered. And so in 2013, the Pope, from July 22nd to July 29th, said that if you participated in this World Youth Day in Rio de Janeiro, if you participated in this, you would receive an indulgence that would free you from the penalty of your sin that you owed. And if you can't go to Rio de Janeiro, but you still would like to receive the indulgence, they said, actually, you can just follow the Pope's tweets and his social media things. And if you follow them and are properly contrite, you will also receive this same indulgence. So your penalty in purgatory would be forgiven. So this was just 4 years ago. But even more recently, from November 2016 to November 2017, so right now, the Pope is offering a plenary indulgence to any who would celebrate the 100th anniversary of the Lady of Fatima's appearing. Apparently this happened about 100 years ago. And so to receive this indulgence, you can go to the Shrine of Fatima in Portugal, or you can pray at a statue of the Lady of Fatima that is for public veneration on the 13th of each month. So you can go to a place that has a statue and you can pray on the 13th. So you must devoutly participate in some celebration or prayer in honor of the Virgin Mary. In addition, you must pray the Our Father, recite the Creed, and invoke Our Lady of Fatima. And so here's the thing. There's probably going to be people in Maryville at our Catholic church, because it's called Our Lady of Fatima, on Friday the 13th, this coming week, who are going to be praying specifically to receive indulgences and have the temporal punishments of their sins forgiven this Friday in our town. Luther, when he nails the 95 Theses on the door, question 82, he quotes from the common people of the day, and I think it's a great question. He says, why does the Pope, if he has access to this treasury of merit like they say, not apply indulgences to all believers for all time freely? Why wouldn't he do that to allow them out of purgatory forever? And as we ask that question, we ask another, brothers and sisters, why are we tempted to settle for this type of distortion of the gospel? Maybe we don't think that we want to buy an indulgence, but do we try to merit God's favor and his grace and his mercy in our lives? Do we try to earn it by some kind of work? You know, that path might seem easier. In fact, I think it would feel easier if we could just put money in a box and we would know that we could be saved. All of us would probably want to do that. And yet that is not how salvation is given or received. You see, this is actually not freedom, it's bondage. And it leads to fear, and ultimately it leads us to reject the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, then, how does the gospel of Jesus Christ answer the one who says that we still have to pay some penalty for our sins? How do we understand what Jesus has actually accomplished on the cross for us? And so I want us to go to our passage this morning, Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, and I want us to hear the truth of the gospel that shines as a light in the midst of this sort of darkness. So turn with me in your Bibles, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. I'm going to read verses 1 through 3, talk about it, and then read 4 through 10. Hear the word of the Lord, brothers and sisters. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So Paul tells us here in this passage that in our lost state before we become believers, we are dead in our trespasses and our sins. We were followers of the world and of Satan and of the flesh. This is what we were beholden to. He says that we were children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And so all of us were not friends of God. In fact, we were his enemies. We were dead and not striving after God. This is why we were in desperate need of a Savior outside of ourselves. This is why we can't merit our own way to salvation either. We cannot save ourselves or earn salvation because we were lost and hostile to God. And so using the analogy from before, our cups of merit weren't half full. They weren't totally full. They were empty. But then in verse 4, we hear the great good news. Verse 4, this is what God has done for all who place their faith in him. Hear the good news, brothers and sisters, and be encouraged. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So even though we were followers of the world and Satan in our lost state, this is God intervened by his grace. He is the one who is rich in mercy and lavished on us love, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And the text tells us that God makes us alive together with Christ. Verse 8 tells us that it is by grace that we have been saved through faith. It is not our own doing, but it is the gift of God so that none of us would boast. Brothers and sisters, this is why the selling of indulgences was and is so antithetical to the gospel. The practice of indulgences essentially says that we have a hand in our own salvation, of paying our own debts to God so that we can be ultimately made righteous. And I believe that we often are tempted to think that we are essentially good and Jesus makes us better, when what the scriptures say is that we were dead and Christ Jesus makes us alive. See, this is why Ephesians 2 that says that salvation is all of God. God's mercy to us through Christ is initiated because God himself is a gracious and loving God. He is gracious and gives grace to us. He desires to save, and he desires to show love and compassion to his children so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus, as verse 7 of Ephesians 2 says. The doctrine of penance and of purgatory is so offensive because it essentially says that the blood of Christ is not enough to save. And it's so offensive because it's a lie. But brothers and sisters, the good news of the gospel tells us that the blood of Christ covers all of our sins and makes us righteous and is given freely by the grace of God to any who would receive it. And so I want you to imagine for a moment that you are in the Louvre Museum, all right, in France, and you've gone to see the Mona Lisa. You desire to see this painting that's one of the most famous paintings, if not the most famous painting in the world. You want to see it and you want to behold its beauty. You want to see that famous smile on that picture. And then imagine you see a guy, you know, coming up and he has a palette in his hands, kind of like Bob Ross would. And he takes, and you see he's got his like paint and he's spreading it on there in all of his colors. And he takes a brush, he puts some paint on it, and then you see him like looking at it. And he's getting ready to just go up and tweak the Mona Lisa. Like he wants to improve that enigmatic smile, right? Or he thinks, you know, her clothes, they're a little out of date, so we need to change those. Those don't look quite right to me. How would you expect, or how would you want someone to respond? You'd want the security guards to run over and tackle this guy and keep him as far away from the Mona Lisa as he could, right? Then maybe you're not an art person. Maybe you're more like a car person. And so maybe you have a friend that has a really nice car, like a really nice Shelby Cobra 427. Could you imagine if that friend said, you know, not really digging this color anymore and these stripes, so I've got my spray paint and I'm gonna change the color a little bit. Or, you know, I really have been thinking that what would really make this car over the top is to add some neon to the bottom of it. And while I'm at it, I really would love to see this car have some airbags so I can get it to bounce up and down as I go, right? That would be pretty amazing. Now, as I said that first service, Joe Covert kind of died inside a little bit. Clayton right now, I think, is also experiencing some similar Covert emotions. But it would be ridiculous to try to improve something that's such a masterpiece of engineering by trying to make it look like any other car. And as crazy as that sounds, we do something far worse when we try to earn God's favor by doing our own good deeds. We're trying to add to Christ's saving work, but we cannot add to Christ's saving work. It is finished. It's completed and it's perfect. You don't need to add one stroke to what has been accomplished. To try to add anything else is to reject the perfection of the gift that has been offered to us. And so, brothers and sisters, our salvation is a gift to be received from God. It's not a reward that must be earned by us. It's a gift given to us by our gracious Heavenly Father who desires to save. And so you might be thinking still, you know, okay, I get that. Indulgences are bad. And I'm thankful that we don't do those things here. But where does this happen within the church today? Where do we fall into similar patterns of thinking that we might try to earn something from God? You know, have you ever had the thought that even though God saves you, it's up to you to maintain your own salvation? You have to somehow keep it alive and keep it going? And are you tempted to believe that you are a believer, but then you fall in and out of a state of grace depending on how well you're keeping the law that day? So today was a really good day. I feel like I kept the law, so grace level's high. Next day, pretty sinful. Grace level's low. And so you have to maintain some kind of level of grace so that you could ultimately be saved. Do you feel like you need to bring something to the table in order to be able to get into God's good graces? You need to impress him somehow to get him to hear you or love you or respond to your prayers. Do you think that it's not enough to just come as you are? You need to actually first come then as you think a righteous person should be? And do we also underestimate the Lord's power to save those that we don't think could ever be saved? Because they do too many sinful things in our eyes. Is God able to actually save that person too? And does the reality of your ongoing sin, does it cause you to doubt that Jesus can save you? That his grace would be for you? You see, I believe that the lure of works-based righteousness is so strong because much of the time we are driven by fear. We fear that God will not really keep us once we start sinning. Sometimes we also apply our past experiences with other people to God himself. And so because people have continually let me down, I fear that God will let me down too. In the day-to-day or maybe in the eternal. But maybe you apply that same kind of fear to why you feel like you need to earn it on your own because God isn't going to be able to get you there. We hear the promises of God and we may believe them, but are we still in doubt that God is really as good and gracious to us as he says he is? Do we fear that the good news seems just too good? And do we think that there must be something else required of us, something else required of me, rather than just placing my faith in Jesus and what he has already done? Brothers and sisters, do you continue to bear the guilt and shame of your past sins as some form of penance, instead of trusting that Jesus has covered them fully at the cross? Does God need you and want you to bear this guilt upon yourself like some kind of scarlet letter emblazoned on your conscience? And if so, how many letters would there actually be? I know for me, there would be multiple letters. And do you constantly feel the need to make up for what you've done in your past instead of living freely in light of what God has done for you? So you work for the Lord to make up for what you used to be like. Instead of living out of what God has done for you and his grace, you serve him out of that. So where does the gospel speak into these places where we feel this way? We hear in Romans 8, 1 through 4, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Romans 8, 1 through 4. Do you hear this, brothers and sisters? No condemnation. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. God freely sends his Son to die in order that any righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. He's the one that fulfills them in us. It's Christ. This means that not only does he defeat sin, but he defeats the need for us to pay any more penalty because he took it upon himself. We do not stand guilty ourselves, brothers and sisters, because he took our guilt upon himself. We don't have to pay any more penalty for our sins in this life or in the next because he drank the cup of God's wrath, which was reserved for you, down to the bottom if you were in Christ. God's favor comes to us without a cost because Christ Jesus is willing to pay that cost himself. Brothers and sisters, do you trust God enough to take him at his word that he has accomplished salvation for all of his sons and daughters? Do you really believe that salvation is a gift offered by God to you because he has set his care and love on you? Not because you earned it, but because he chose you before the foundation of the world. And as we think through these places where we might fall into these same type of temptations, and as we apply the good news to us, what again is the good news for us today? Sola gratia is a reminder that God is the author of our salvation, brothers and sisters. He is the one who has purposed from before the foundation of the world to set his care and love upon believers. He's the one who gives his Son for us and raises him from the dead as the proof that Jesus has overcome all of his enemies, including death. And the Lord has sent the Spirit to dwell within us, enabling us to be obedient and to fight against sin. The Spirit, according to Ephesians 1, 13 through 14, is a guarantee that you are his and that you will receive salvation because you are already holy. Even in our rebellion and in our disobedience, God draws us to himself and saves us by his grace so that we can be in right relationship with him. Romans 5, 1 through 2, we hear these words. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Brothers and sisters, it is by grace that we are justified or declared to be holy before our Father. And we hear that we have peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Our salvation is a gift to be received by faith in our Savior. It is a gracious gift, holy of God's desire to put on us. It's not a reward that we have to earn. It's a gift to be received in faith. Romans 3, 23 through 24. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You probably remember that part. Do you remember what comes right after that? And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. It is precisely by the imputed righteousness of Jesus that any of us have any standing before God. And the righteousness is freely given to all who place their faith in the Son of God to save them. This is the major gulf between the Protestant church and Rome. They teach an infused righteousness that comes to you by keeping the sacraments. It's like an addition to you. It's this caffeine boost to get you over the top that you will need, but then you have to maintain it and keep it by doing the sacraments and by doing good works. It's given to you, but then you maintain it. The scriptures do not teach an infused righteousness, brothers and sisters, but an imputed righteousness. Christ standing before God is reckoned to those who place their faith in him. To any of us who look to Christ, he takes our sin upon himself and he pays the penalty. We impute to him our sinfulness. We give it to him and he pays that penalty on the cross. And he's raised from the dead, showing that his sacrifice was completed. And he gives to us, he counts to us his righteousness. He reckons it to us by his grace. Jesus pays our penalty, but not only that, he gives to us his righteousness freely as well. This is an imputed righteousness, a righteousness that was not our own, an alien righteousness that is given to us by Christ Jesus. This is to show that he is both just and the justifier of the one who places their faith in Jesus. And so in Romans 3, Paul then asks the question, what then becomes of our boasting? And we might be tempted to say we're not to boast. But the correct answer is not that we should refrain from boasting, but it's that our boasting should be rightly focused. Instead of boasting in ourselves, we are to boast in the magnificence and the beauty and the saving power of our faithful Father, which we have been doing this morning already. He is the one that sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He is the one that turned wrath to favor for us. And so our boasting is to be totally reserved for the Lord, but we are to boast in him. And we say, look what Christ has done for me, brother and sister. Look, neighbor, what Christ has done for me, and look what he's done for you. He died so that you can live. And we raise our voices and we praise him from our lips because he is worthy of our boasting. He is our God. And he has redeemed us by his grace and by his blood. So we rejoice. Even now we rejoice in what he has done. And as we think about this temptation, you know, we're tempted to try to merit salvation and grace. What is the right relationship between our love of God and good works? What's the relationship between trusting in God to save us completely and serving him? How are we to understand them in light of the cross? Should we abstain from any and every good work because Christ has paid our debts and made us righteous? To quote Paul, by no means. We are not to abstain from working hard for the Lord. There are numerous passages in which the Lord commends us to work for him. James makes clear in his book that faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, is dead. And in Ephesians 2:10, passage we already read today, Paul makes it clear that we're not saved by our works, but we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. We are created for works that God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so we've been created in Christ for good works. But these works are not the root of our salvation. They're not the cause of our salvation. We're not saved because of them. But instead, they are the outflow of a heart that's been transformed. They're the fruit of a tree that's rooted and grounded in Christ. They are what comes out as we behold, we reflect on, as we love the glory and grace of God. And the same grace of God that saves us is the same grace of God that empowers us to be able to serve, to be able to proclaim his name faithfully, to be a faithful witness, because the Lord has given us the Spirit, enabling us to be faithful to him in our service. That we serve because he has first loved us. We love because he first loved us. Christ Jesus' work should not demotivate us, brothers and sisters, to want to serve him out of some false view of being reverent. Instead, his work should be the fuel and the fire that compels us to serve. His work, his accomplishment on our behalf fuels us to be able to go to our neighbors, to be able to go to our friends, to be able to go to our enemies, to be able to do a work for the Lord in countries all around the globe, because he has been gracious to us and we desire to share that grace with others. You see, if Christ has secured our salvation, then we can suffer the loss of all things for his name. And we're freed to work hard because we already have the greatest reward secured for us. Because of God's grace to us, our good works become a delight and not a duty. Because we are free to love God with our actions, because he's first loved us and he's filled us with his Spirit, and he enables us to serve and live in light of that. So it's grace all the way down, brothers and sisters, flowing down from the Father to us in both salvation and in giving us life. It's by his grace, and it's by his grace alone. And so as we think about our God and we think about how glorious and gracious he is, I pray that it would lead us to respond with praise and adoration and declaration for who he is and what he's done. But I also want to leave us with a passage from Hebrews 10. I want you to be encouraged by the things that we've talked about today. It's not complete. Like, it's not done. There's more to look forward to. That's what I mean by that. Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 25. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, that's awesome, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, again, grace upon grace upon grace, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed pure with water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as some, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. He encourages us to point each other back to the realities of the grace that we've experienced as we walk. We're able to draw near confidently to this throne of grace by the work of Christ. And one day our Savior is returning soon. The Savior that we long to see and dwell with forever, he is returning and he is faithful to do the work that he has already accomplished. And so we rejoice in that hope and in his grace. Let's pray. Father God, you are so good. You are so immeasurably great. And I pray, Lord, now as we respond in worship, that we would do so as people who are boldly proclaiming right now before your throne your glories. Lord, we boldly desire to come into your presence and sing praises to you, for our boasting is all about you. You have saved us. You have redeemed us. You send your son Jesus to make us righteous, and you fill us by your Spirit. Lord, please lead us now through that same Spirit to respond in faith, to praise your name. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.